Father, we are very grateful that we can meet together like this. We pray, Lord, it's a privilege we wouldn't take for granted. And we pray, Lord, that as we come today to your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit, you would open our hearts and open our minds, that we would be receptive to you and to what you would have to teach us. And we pray, Lord, that because today we hear you speak, we pray that we would leave here different, leave here changed because of you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I wonder if you've got that friend who you know as they walk towards you, they've got that look on their face that just says, I've got to tell you. Do you have that friend? I've got to tell you. They've got something, they can't wait. They get all excited and it's written all... No, it's just me who's got friends like that. Of course, you've probably got friends who've already put it on Facebook before they saw you, didn't you? But some of you might have a friend who waits to see you, and when they see you, they can't wait. They've got just the best thing to share with you. It might be they're excited because they've got a promotion at work. It might be a pregnancy or an adoption. It might be a new adventure that they're going on. It might be an engagement. But whatever it is, they just can't wait to tell you. And they're so excited about that. Of course, there's another time where it's not the waiting patience that's the issue. It's the weight heaviness of the issue. See, sometimes they might have something that they have to speak to you about because it's so significant, it's so important, they've got to sit down and have a conversation. Imagine a doctor who has to give the news to a patient. A bad news, possibly. Or good news, hopefully. It might be an employer who has to explain something that could change your career and your career path for the future. Maybe it might be an environmentalist who's got such groundbreaking news that will save so many people, they have to tell someone. See, I guess today it'll be either I want to tell you or I have to tell you. That's really what I'm trying to say. But when you come to Romans chapter 1, those two things are actually brought together in Paul. See, Paul the apostle both has to tell them and wants to tell them. He is both obligated and eager. He's obligated to tell them the gospel, he says, because as a debtor is obligated to repay the debt, so he is obligated, verse 14. He's bound to tell them the gospel. And yet at the same time, he's eager, verse 15, he's eager to tell them, and he's eager to tell them because he knows what it'll do, and he's hoping for a harvest amongst them. And so for Paul comes to this section of the introduction, both obligated and eager. And both of those, obligation and eagerness, flow from his theology. See, Paul does what he does because he believes what he believes. Let me say that again. He does what he does because he believes what he believes. It's his theology that is shaping his actions. It's his theology specifically about the gospel that's giving him both an obligation and an eagerness. I know I said it in the slot, but it's worth saying it again. Our theology must shape our worship. It must shape our work at home and at office. It must shape our witness. What we believe must shape what we do. And we see that clearly in what I think is the theme statement for the whole book, for the whole letter. It's there in verse 16 and 17. It's worth being familiar with those two verses and keeping them in the back of your head as we study the book of Romans. And when you come to these two verses, there are three causal statements, three fours. That sounds terrible math, doesn't it? There are three fours. Four, F-O-R, three because. You don't see them always in the English, but they're there in the original language. One at the start of verse 16, for I'm not ashamed. One halfway through, for it is the power. And one at verse 17, for in the gospel. Three statements that Paul makes that explain why he's obligated and eager. And it's really those three statements I want us to look at this morning. Those three things that cause him to have to and want to tell us. Here's the first one, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed, Paul says. In fact, he makes a statement that says, you know something, when it comes to the gospel, I'm proud. I'm proud of it. One writer says, there's no sense in declaring you're not ashamed of something unless you've been tempted to be ashamed of it. See, why does he feel the need to defend that he's proud of the gospel? It might be because some people are questioning whether he is or isn't. And Paul might well have been tempted to be ashamed of it. I just think about the context into which he's writing. He's writing a letter to Rome. Rome was the leading metropolitan city of the world at the time. There were lots of grootkoekedoers at Rome. Lots of very impressive people, powerful people. And it might be that Paul was concerned because he was intimidated, bringing to the fancy sophisticates of Rome the story of a Jewish carpenter who rose from the dead, who claimed to be the Son of God. Paul, as he does in the book of Corinth, he recognizes the message of the cross can appear weak and foolish to people. He gets that. He understands there's a folly to it that not everybody understands. He understands that death bringing life is a strange thought. He understands that a suffering servant bringing salvation is hard to grasp. He gets that it'll be difficult for some people to work out that the carpenter is in fact a king. He gets that. And it might be that he is embarrassed because of what people will think of him. Maybe to his reputation. Maybe he's concerned that they won't receive the gospel. He wants them to think because they will have questions, they will have concerns, they will have worries. I wonder if it's worth asking, are there things about the gospel that tempt you to be ashamed? Are there times where you're ashamed of it? I mean, that might not be the word you use. Maybe you can think of a time where by your actions, or rather by your lack of actions, you modeled shame. As I was sitting in my office, I could think of times where I knew here was an opportunity to say something. Here was an opportunity to do something, and yet I just blew it. I didn't say it. I didn't speak up. I didn't act. Maybe you can know those times. Paul says, I'm not ashamed. See, in the Bible, generally speaking, to be ashamed is what happens when you're publicly disgraced because it's been proved you are wrong. See, the shame that often comes is when you are shown to have made the wrong choice. You're on the losing side. You see the D-Day comes, Judgment Day comes, and it reveals that you're wrong. And Paul says to the church at Rome, as he says to you and me today, he says, you know something? I'm not worried about that at all. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I have no fear that on the last day I will be ashamed as one who has spoken something untrue or ineffective. Paul says, now I have great confidence in the gospel, confidence that it is true, confidence that it is trustworthy, confident that it is powerful, confident that it will do what it's called to do. I wonder if it's worth asking right at the start whether you've got that confidence in the gospel. We meet as a Reformed Evangelical Anglican Church. We gather as a church built on the gospel. We talk about the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. We want the gospel to be central to who we are. My question today is, in your heart of hearts, are you confident in the gospel? Are you clear about it? Do you know what it is? And do you stand firmly on it? Could you, like Paul, say, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I think the reason he's not ashamed is because of what he goes on to say next. The reason for his lack of shame is there again in verse 16. Have a look at the second causal statement. For because it is the power of God that brings salvation. See, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he knows it's powerful. He knows what it will do in people's lives. See, here's his thinking on the gospel. He sees it as the instrument God has chosen to make his salvation known. Of course, the moment we say that, we are implying that we need salvation. To be honest, you will be ashamed of the gospel if you're not convinced of humanity's need to be saved. If we don't think we need to be saved from something, and you sitting here today, if you don't think you need to be saved from anything, what I'm saying will be rubbish. It'll be foolishness to you. Until we get sin and its consequences, until we understand the need for salvation, the gospel will always be foolishness to us. But as we saw last week, we do need to be saved. And the gospel is that message of salvation. It is the message from the very beginning that God promised beforehand. It is the message regarding his son who died and was raised to life. It is the message of a king who rules and reigns. It is the means that God uses to open our eyes and to change our hearts. It is the method by which God brings you and me to repentance and faith. Of course, the gospel brings salvation not because the gospel is some kind of magic formula. We must be clear on that. Now, it brings salvation because it takes us to the one where salvation is found. It takes us to the Son who brings salvation. It takes us to Jesus Christ, the one who saves. And so what this gospel does is it brings us and introduces us to him. And when we meet him, we are changed. And we are changed because that gospel comes with the transforming power of God. Did you notice that? It's the power of God, he says. When you and I proclaim the gospel, God works his saving power through it. In his sovereignty, he has chosen this message to be shared by weak messengers as the means to make his saving power effective in the lives of sinners. You see, it's his power that has to open eyes to our need of Jesus. It's his power that has to bring us to repentance. It's his power that has to put faith in our hearts. It's his power that has to raise the dead to life. But friends, the truth is we can't do that. We're incapable of doing that. We need God's power. It's why we need a gospel that is powerful. Only God can save. And God says it's the gospel message. It's the gospel message through which his saving power is experienced. I was trying to think of a picture to help you see this. And I'm not sure it's the right one, but I think it gives you the idea of what I'm trying to say. I assume, like me, you watch too much TV. No, you're probably not. But anyway, if you're like me and you watch too much TV, I'm hoping you've seen at least something like Grey's Anatomy, something like, I don't know, Medical Rescue, something like one of those hospital scenes. You know those hospital scenes where you're in the emergency room and there's the guy in his green scrubs or blue scrubs, depending what it is. No? Can you picture the scene? You've got to picture the scene. And what happens is this person gets wheeled in on a trolley. Doctor, doctor, doctor! We think he's having a heart attack. And so what does the doctor do? Yes, he sits there waiting to decide what to do. He thinks about it, prays, and ponders for a little while. No, he grabs the defibrillator machine. I've been practicing that word all morning. See, he grabs that machine, doesn't he? And he wows, bring me the cart. And they come over, and he takes the thing, paddles, and he goes, shh. And then he says, there. Clear, yes, that's right, because he doesn't. And then he goes, ka-chink. Yeah. And with that, the guy, beep, beep. Beep, 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 beep. Now, let me ask you this question. What saved the guy on the bed? Was it the doctor? Was it the doctor? Was it the defibrillator machine? See, if we've got a doctor in the house, they will tell me, no. Actually, it was the electric shock that saved him. The doctor was just a messenger. The machine was just the means to get the power of salvation to the sick person. See, that's the picture I want you to see. We've got to understand that God sends messengers with a message. But when they do what they are supposed to do, it brings the power of God to breathe life into the dead, to bring salvation to sinners. A salvation that you and I will partake in by faith, he says. Keep reading. It's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. It's everyone who trusts the message, who trusts the identity of the King, who's the hero of the message, to trust the sufficiency of his death and his resurrection, to trust that he is the King who rules and reigns over all, to trust that he is the one who comes to fetch me at the end of time. See, it is never faith in faith, as if faith was something superstitious. It's not even faith in the gospel. It's faith in Jesus, the one who saves. And when we believe, we are told we will be saved. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, you must remember in the context of the day, that was the great division. Culturally, in terms of ethnicity, that was the great divide. And Paul says, he says, it doesn't matter which side of the divide you've been on historically. He says, whether you are Jew or Gentile, it was for you if you believe. Of course, today we might translate it, it doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your educational background. It doesn't matter your professional qualification. It doesn't matter your gender. No, it doesn't matter any of those things. Because if you believe in this gospel about Jesus, it comes with God's power to save you. Because God's power and Christ's work are sufficient for every single one who believes. Can I ask you today whether you believe that? Can I ask you whether you've experienced that? I mean, in one sense, it's really not worth going on if you haven't actually experienced that first. Have you, not maybe physically, but have you understood that there was a time where you were rushed into a room with heart failure and a messenger with a message gave you the one that shocks you back into? Have you experienced that yet? Have you been brought from death to life? Have you received the saving power of our God through Christ? Because the truth is, if you haven't, friend, can I say to you, nothing else matters. If you haven't, this is the most important thing for you. And in one sense, I want to say to you that what I'm going to say next probably won't make any sense. Because it starts here. And if that's never happened to you, then can I encourage you to come and speak to me? Because we'd love to zoot you with our machine. We'd love to help you understand the saving power of God in the gospel. We'd love to tell you the truth so that you can be saved. Chat to me, chat to Paul, chat to one of our staff. Talk to the person who brought you, and if they suddenly start to sweat a lot, come to me. Okay? We'd love to talk to you so that you can know and experience the gospel that is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. But my guess is, as we sit here today as a church, the vast majority of us will say, well, actually, we've experienced that. Most of us would consider us Christian. We'd say we are believers. I mean, that's, after all, I mean, Luke, why do you think we're not coming for your humor, buddy? We're not coming for your 45-minute sermon. We're coming here because we're Christians. We're coming here because we're believers. And so let me ask you a very personal question. You say you're a believer, but do you believe that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe? Do you believe that? I'm not asking, do you know that in your head? I'm asking, do you believe that in the core of your being? Is that a theology that changes how you live? You see, if you don't believe that, here's what you will land up doing. You will land up offering salvation a different way. See, what you'll do for your friends and for your family is you'll encourage them to be good. You'll encourage them to be nice, to be moral. You'll encourage them to be sincere and to be genuine. And if you think of many of our worldly philosophies today, it is salvation by niceness and salvation by sincerity. That's how we think. That's how we describe people, don't we? Are they wrong? No, they're very sincere. I mean, you might say to them, look, just be kind. Just do good things for people. You might even model such an example. But if you don't believe this, what you won't do is you won't share the gospel. What you won't do is you won't tell people about Jesus. But if you do believe the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, then you will look for ways to be eager and obligated to proclaim it. You will look for ways to do that. You'll look for ways to put Jesus into your daily conversation. Now, let me give you a simple example. I'm hoping most of you will go to work, not tomorrow. I'm hoping you get the day off. But maybe on Tuesday you'll go to work. And maybe somebody at work on Tuesday will say to you, hey, how'd you enjoy the long weekend? What did you do? It's a fair enough question, isn't it? I wonder what you'll lead with. Will you lead with, oh, Saturday was such a hot day? Or, I'm so glad we had a bit of rain on Sunday. You might lead with, well, you know, we took the boys up to Silvermine. They got a little bit of fishing. We got a bit of a tan. It was lovely. Or will you perhaps lead with, we went to church on Sunday morning, and the good-looking pastor was there again. And he preached on this thing called the gospel. See, what's the natural question somebody might ask? Oh? What's the gospel? Here we go. Is it? You see, put Jesus in the conversation. It might be because you're convinced of this, you'll actually be obligated to tell others why you follow him. It might be that you'll invite them to church or to an evangelistic event. And you'll do that intentionally because you want them to hear about Jesus. You might listen to someone like Richard Borgannon and take up his challenge to read the Gospel of John with a colleague at work. Great resources available to just read the Gospel of John with a colleague. It's great. It's a little booklet. You can read it together. He gives you all the answers. It's not scary at all. But you could actually read about Jesus with a friend. And why would you do that? Because you believe the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation for all who believe. Can I ask you, do you believe that? Or are you ashamed? I think Paul goes on to say, not just the power of God that brings salvation. It's the last thing I want you to notice. It's the third four, and it's there in verse 17. The third thing I want you to notice is that four, because the gospel reveals the righteousness of God that brings life. See, the gospel is not just the power of God that brings salvation. It is the righteousness of God that brings life. What do we mean by righteousness? Of course, at one level, righteousness simply means an attribute of God. God in his character is right, he's just, he's holy. Of course, that'll work its way out into his actions, won't it? Because if he is right and holy and just, then everything he does is right and holy and just. But I don't think that is the meaning here. I think the emphasis here in this righteousness, which we see clearly in Romans chapter 3, is an achievement of God for you and me. I think it's his achievement of rescuing us from sin and destruction. And I think he does that by changing our legal standing before him through Jesus. He fundamentally changes our standing before him. Christopher Ashe, in his little book, defines it this way. The righteousness of God is God's activity in reaching out to rescue all who trust in Jesus by giving them, as an undeserved gift, a right status before him. It is God's activity in reaching out to rescue all who trust in Jesus by giving them, as an undeserved gift, a right status before him. See, the great news of the gospel is that based on my faith union with Jesus, his righteous record is taken and put over my unrighteous record. And so when God looks at me, I mean, here's the great news of the gospel. When God looks at me, he doesn't look at me. And you're all saying, lucky God. See, because you see me the way you see me, don't you? If you know me, you see somebody who's actually fallen. You see somebody who's frail. You see somebody who's actually still a work in progress. You see somebody who is unrighteous. I'm not right yet. But can I tell you, according to the gospel, that's not how God sees me. Now, God sees me the same way he sees his son, Jesus. Because his record has been placed on my record. He sees me, therefore, as one who is righteous. And so when I stand before him, my status, my legal standing before him is not as the wicked sinner that you see. No, it is as the righteous Son of God that he sees. I thought you'd be more excited to hear that. Because if that's true for me, it's true for you if you're a believer. The good news of the gospel is that a righteousness has been made known to you. A righteousness that is yours by faith through Jesus Christ. And if I'm righteous, if that's how God sees me, if I know that he's going to declare me perfect, do I have to worry about judgment? No. Do I have to worry about wrath? No, it's been dealt with. Do I have to worry about eternal separation from God? No. They say, I've got no fear of judgment. And I've got no fear of eternal death. Oh, I know that left to my own, I'll never be right with God. But the gospel reveals a righteousness of God. And I can have that righteousness by faith. A righteousness rooted in Christ and his work on the cross. But it is mine by faith. Indeed, such righteousness has always come by faith. If you stick with us through the book of Romans, you'll discover in the next three chapters that he's going to remind us, you know, that no one has ever been righteous. In fact, as he surveys all of the world, his conclusion in the middle of chapter 3 is going to be, there's no one righteous, no, not one. Not one. And so for anybody ever to be declared righteous, it will be because God has given them the gift of righteousness through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And how will that be theirs? It will be theirs by faith. In fact, he's going to give us an example in chapter 4. He's going to say, let's go back to the founder of the faith community of Israel. Let's go back to Father Abraham, the father of many. And he's going to ask us, how is it that he is credited with righteousness? How is it that he has a legal standing of righteousness? Well, when you get to chapter 4, he's going to tell you, because Abraham believed and it was credited righteousness. See, from first to last, righteousness has come through faith. And when that righteousness is ours, that righteousness gives life. It means I'm no longer the dead guy on the stretcher. It means I've been brought to life. I'm alive. I said that to wake some of you up. I'm a bit nervous. I want you to imagine the scene. Here you're sitting back in the ER, and here's the oak. He's on the stretcher. Doctors zhit him. He's coming compass mentis. Can you imagine, he turns around to the doctor, he says, Ach, won't you put me back to sleep? Not one of us would get that. See, that's what happens to us. We're made alive, and yet we live as if we're dead. He says, no, you're, that righteousness brings life. It is life-giving. That's why he's going to say we will live. Those who are made righteous by faith, what do? They live. They live as God intended them to live. They live in delight of relationship with him. They live with purpose and meaning in the world now. They rejoice because of what is theirs. Now, his righteousness hasn't come so they can stay dead. It's so they can live. And what will help them to live? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. See, what's the fruit of the righteousness the gospel holds out? It's the fruit of life, fulfilled life now, eternal life to come. See, we mustn't fool ourselves. The gospel is not something we move on from. Now, the gospel is for unbelievers, and we want to preach it to unbelievers. But it is for Christians as well. Yes, it is God's instrument to make us Christian, but it is God's instrument to keep us Christian. Did you notice, while Gene was reading for us, did you notice anything interesting? And you're all trying to think what she said. Now just think of the text for a moment. Remember, he's writing to a church. He's writing to people he has already described in verse 7 as dearly loved by God. as holy in God's sight, as people who are Christian, in whom the gospel has come, verse 8, and produced a harvest amongst them. And then he says, have a look down there, verse 13. He says, I'm preaching you the gospel. Why? Because I want a harvest amongst you. We think of harvest as unbelievers, don't we? And yet he says, I want a harvest amongst you, a church. How on earth can he have a harvest amongst Christians? See, what's the harvest he's looking for? See, when he's preaching the gospel to the church, he's not looking for a harvest of conversion. That's happened already. Now, he is looking for a harvest of righteous living, of people who are alive in Christ. See, he's clear. The gospel is going to help you how to live. That's why you can't stop reading chapters 1 to 4. You have to keep reading chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Because that's going to teach you how to live as righteous people, free from sin, free from the law, free from wrath, free from death. And that's what we want, dear friends. I wonder if that's how you see the gospel. I wonder if you see the gospel as the means where you are equipped to live righteously. I wonder if you pursue righteousness not just in terms of salvation, but in terms of sanctification. I wonder if you are working out your righteousness in everyday life. I wonder if that's an issue for you. It might be enough that we think, I've been saved through Jesus. That's the end of the story. No, it's not, dear friend. The end of the story is not that you've been saved. The end of the story is that you live righteously in Christ. You've been declared righteous to be righteous. Your life must be different. And you must produce the fruit of life, not the fruit of death. And so today you must evaluate your own lives in light of the gospel. See, again, most of us here would claim to be Christians. And the question that I've got for you is, do your lives reflect that? See, are you producing the fruit of righteousness? Is it evident that the gospel has come upon you and brought you back to life and equipped you to live that life in the world as you wait for Jesus? I started the sermon by saying Paul talks about have to, want to, because. Well, here's the logic as we finish. You see, here's his because. And if that is our because, then we too will have to want to, won't we? We too will be obligated and eager. We'll be obligated and eager, won't we, if we've got a right theology of the gospel. We'll be obligated and eager to rejoice and to give thanks. Have a look at verse 8. To rejoice and to give thanks when we hear about people coming to faith, wherever that might be. Whether that's in our church, whether that's in our connect group, whether that's with one of our partners in a church down the road, whether it's the church over the road. When we hear about people coming to faith, we will rejoice because we rejoice in the gospel. One of the things I work very hard on is when somebody comes to me and shares with me that they've come to faith. And it seems like a strange thing, but often they will because I'm the pastor of the church. And especially if I've been involved with them on a journey, they'll come and they'll share with me. The thing that I want them to know more than anything else at that moment is how overjoyed I am. At that moment, I want to rejoice and delight that people who were dead have come to life. I can think of nothing more discouraging than were you to walk up to your pastor and say to him, Pastor, I've come to faith in Jesus. For him to look at you and say, that's nice. And can I say, if I ever do that to you, please will you smack me? You see, if we get the gospel, we will be obligated and eager to rejoice when people come to faith. We will be obligated and eager, have a look at verse 10, to pray for brothers and sisters around the world. We will remember them in our prayers. We will pray for fellow Christians. We will pray for opportunities of a harvest amongst them. We will pray that they be nurtured in their faith. Have a look at verse 14. If we have a right theology of the gospel, we will have to and want to proclaim the gospel, obligated. I can't remember what word you use, Gene. Some of them have bound. I am bound. Some of them might say, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to them. See, when we get the gospel, we are bound to proclaim the gospel to all people, to both Greeks and non-Greeks. He's just got the whole world there. To the wise and to the foolish, he's got men and women there. See, he's got everybody, hasn't he? He's got everybody. Doesn't matter where you fit him. This gospel is for you. And he's eager and obligated. See, when we've got a right theology of the gospel, we have to and we want to live out the gospel in daily discipleship. We want to be righteous. We actually want to grow our theology. We have to grow our theology because we want to be more like Jesus. We want to work it out in daily life. Have a look at verse 12, verse 11. We have to and we want to meet together regularly for mutual encouragement. And we want to strengthen one another in faith and life. See, because I'm not ashamed, because the gospel is God's power for salvation, because the gospel is a righteousness that brings life, I have to and want to live in light of it. And so let me ask as I close, what's your theology of the gospel? What's your theology of the gospel? Let's pray.